Well, I'm such a beneficiary of this church and my friendship with Jeff Pollard. Much has been added to my account as a result, and I really am so grateful for all that's going on here and for what I've been learning and been helped with, you know, over the years by Jeff Pollard. I'd like you to open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, find verse 21. We're going to walk through this passage of Scripture, hopefully verse by verse. So Ephesians 5:21, and we'll read through verse 33. We'll begin in the middle of a sentence in verse 21. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. Well, in this text, the Apostle Paul teaches us that marriage is the theater upon which the story of redemption is displayed before a lost world. It reveals to us the important part that marriage plays in the advancement of the gospel in the world, and also for the purity of the church. This is a really important text. Weak marriages make weak churches. Weak churches don't spread the gospel. It's really that significant. There are a number of things that we have to understand about this passage here before we dive into it. First of all, this is the longest statement in the New Testament on marriage. Secondly, it tells us what is the most vital thing you can ever learn about marriage and even preparing for marriage. I know there are many single people here in this room today. This passage, you know, should really help you understand how you prepare yourself to be married, because it totally blows away the whole culture that we happen to live in and in the way that we think about marriage. It's also the classic foundational text for the roles of husbands and wives, how it shows that there is authority and there is submission in marriage, one of the things that's so despised in the world today. It also gives us the language of marriage. There's so much gobbledygook language around for us in the marriage books. There's so much confusion. There's so many ridiculous things said about marriage. But in this passage, there are many, many words that help you think rightly about marriage. It really matters what words you use when you think about marriage, when you talk to yourself about marriage, when you talk to your spouse about marriage or your friends. The words that you use matter, because those words form your consciousness and they take you in a certain direction in terms of thinking about marriage. And so this passage gives us so many words to grab onto. My encouragement to our congregation is Try to put out of your mind the worldly words about marriage and get in your mind the words of God about marriage. Here are some of the words that are in this text. Submit, head, love, give, sanctify, cleanse, wash, present, nourish, cherish, leave, cleave, one flesh, respect. Those are million-dollar words, all of them. And all of them require significant study to understand what they mean for us. So we should somehow let the Word of God cleanse us from all ridiculous, bankrupt, unworthy thoughts about marriage, and then cleave to the words of Scripture because they're far superior. Nothing, that your mind can serve up can exceed in goodness and purity and helpfulness as the words of Scripture. This passage also is really important because it exposes a wrong view of regeneration. There's this idea that everything just happens automatically. You repent of your sins, you become a Christian, then you're just kind of coasting through. The Spirit of God works in your life. The law written in your heart is going to make it all happen for you. That's not true. This kind of mystical view, Lloyd-Jones calls it a semi-magical view of regeneration, that somehow if we're converted, we'll just automatically do what's right. We need direction. We need commands. We need pictures. And that's what this passage does. And it really blows up a wrong view of regeneration, because you do need to be regenerated, but you also need your Bible. You need something to guide you. It shows you how to prepare yourself to be married. It shows you whether you're thinking rightly about marriage and whether you're even worthy to be married. Because if you're not thinking this way, you're probably not really ready to be married and to have a marriage that really displays the glory of the gospel. You might just get married because you think you've loved someone in your heart, but you have no conception of what love really is. And often, what gets us into marriage is what gets us in trouble in our marriages later on. Because we're not ready. And we're not ready because we've not been readied by the words of God. Also, this passage is so pivotal because something new is revealed here. People have been getting married for over 4,000 years. But something new is revealed here. We'll get to that later. And it also shows what it means to be filled with the Spirit in your family, because the way that the sentence structure works, the logic of the passage, makes it clear that all these things really flow from being filled with the Holy Spirit. The apostle says just before this, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, singing and making melody, singing to one another. So the effects of the Holy Spirit are, you speak to one another, there's thankfulness and gratitude, and then in verse 21, there is submission. So the whole ability to submit comes from the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's the only way. And so that's what's here. It's just a wonderful text. Now, let's look at verse 21. And because in verse 21, there's this general principle of submission, submitting to one another in the fear of God, to yield to one another, to arrange under one another. This is a general submission that all Christians should have to one another. We seek one another's welfare. We lay down our lives for our friends. We carry out the one another's, which means that we regard one another as more important than ourselves. So there's this general submission that happens. We bear one another's burdens. We pray for one another. We consider one another. There are all kinds of ways that we submit to one another in the church, and this church life just helps us to understand what marriage is all about. We weep with those who weep. Now, here's something I just want to say to those of you who are not married in this room. A single person needs to be in a church where they learn how to submit to one another. It's a fundamental quality of marriage. There are ways that all believers submit to one another. There are ways that I submit to my wife in many ways. How I instill her head. This kind of submission that he's talking about here doesn't overthrow the authority that's in marriage, or the authority in churches, or the authority with slaves and masters, as is spoken of later. So, submitting to one another in the spirit of verse 21 here doesn't wipe out the distinctive authority that husbands and wives experience. So there's this general submission, and it's a vital part of the Christian life. And then there's this more specific submission in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. So this is this submission is an arranging under, making yourself second, a following. It's that kind of submission. One of the questions that I have when I read this is, why would the submission of the wife be mentioned first? Don't you think it would be more logical? You know, Paul's very logical in everything that he says, but it would seem more logical to begin with the head and then move, you know, through a sequence like that. But he doesn't do that. He begins with the wife. And now we're not told why he begins with the wife, but I would just suggest it's because of how powerful submission is in a marriage, and the leverage that it has, you know, in a family. You know, if submission is broken in a family, you have a broken family. If the first step in redemption really is submission, it's repenting of your self-sufficiency and your self-driven life. That's really the beginning of really entering in the kingdom of heaven. And so this whole attitude of submission in a wife is the same thing that allows for someone to enter into the kingdom of heaven as they submit to God. So it's a woman's submission is like the submission of the church. In this text, there are two key players. There is the wife, she's the church. And then there's the husband, and he is Christ. So those are the two paradigms that are setting before us. This whole passage is about Christ and the church. It's really interesting. A couple of years ago, I did a large conference called Love the Church. And I opened the conference with this text. I just finished another conference called Gospel-Centered Marriages for a Glorious Church. I opened the conference with this very text. Why? Because it's a picture of Christ and the church, both sides, on both subjects. So this submission, you know, is called for in the wife so that she gives up her self-driven life and she trusts God. She trusts in the authority and the headship that God has placed in her life. And so that she recognizes the creation order. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of man. And man is the head of woman. So a wife has to understand the way that the world is ordered. That when she submits to her husband, she is simultaneously submitting to Christ, who is simultaneously submitting to his Father. So when a woman is not submissive to her husband, she is really destroying the whole structure of creation that God has ordained. So it's vital that a woman understands what submission is. It's more than just something that happens between you and your husband. It is far greater than that because of the way that God has structured the world in terms of submission. Now, we live in a world where people hate authority. One of the great idolatries that has to be broken in Christians, and it often takes a long time to break, and that is the desire to have another authority. It happens all the time. It happens in marriages. Obviously, people want to throw off the authority that God gave them, and they want a new husband. But it happens in churches all the time. You don't like the authority that's in your church, you throw it off and go find another one. You don't like the one in your work, you throw it off and go find another one. We live in a world where people hate the authorities that God has put over them. They hate the government, they hate their boss, they they hate their husband, and they hate their church leaders, and they're constantly looking for a better one, trying to somehow ratchet up, get one of higher quality, you know. And some people spend their entire lives doing this. And, you know, men are often nomadic in their jobs because they do not understand this principle of authority. And this is why we have what is called in our culture serial monogamy. People just want to get the next better upgrade in their marriage. And it's ludicrous. It doesn't work. Does anyone think that it works? I mean, I think if you just look around, you would say, no, this is insanity. Well, you know, God is trying to come and quell the insanity of the thinking of man. And so he begins with women here to break this idolatry of independence and to forget that God is sovereign, that He is in control over every authority. He did place Obama in the White House. Yes, your mean boss who is so blind to so many things and so selfish, God Almighty put him as your boss. And also, you know, the inadequate poor leaders in this church have been put here by God. And I take that very personally. I am one of them. I'm an elder in a church, and I have blind spots and flat spots and weak spots and all kinds of things like that in my life. But does that somehow completely overthrow the structure or the authority of the world? No, it doesn't. God has placed authorities over us. And so he begins with the authority in a wife's life. And the scope of her submission is to her own husband. Do you see those words? To her own husband. So the field is narrowed. God somehow wants to focus the authority of a woman to a husband. Why has he done that? Well, there are probably many reasons that we're not even aware of. But God is wanting to narrow the focus of authority to a husband. And then he gives the motive for the submission as to the Lord. So not only does he, you know, give the principle, but he also tells you why, as to the Lord. And what Paul is saying is that you submit to your husband in exactly the same way that you submit to the Lord. It's the same thing. You can't disengage them. Here's a question for you who maybe ready for marriage, or you want to be married, or maybe you're only 9 years old and you're and you know that you want to be married someday. Here's a question you should ask: How am I submitting to the Lord? If you're a young lady here today and you're not married, the most important question you can ask is, do you submit to the Lord? Do you throw off the authority of the Lord? Because if you do, you will just as easy throw off the authority of your husband, because you submit to your husband as to the Lord. So a woman always has to ask herself what kind of Christian she is before she asks what kind of wife she is, because the kind of Christian she is going to define the kind of wife she's going to be. When you find a wife who struggles with submission, you simultaneously have a wife who's struggling with her submission to the Lord. It's always that way. When people come to me for counsel and there's a submission issue, I know that that's at the heart of the problem. Because wives submit to their husbands as to the Lord. That's the way that God designed it. So, if an unmarried woman is not submitting to the Lord, how in the world can she submit to her husband later on? And then Paul declares that a wife has a head in verse 23, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. So the first thing we encounter here is the idea of headship. A wife submits, and then a woman has a head. And this just helps us all understand the significance of our desires for autonomy, our rejection of authority, our resistance to our parents, our rebellion against civil laws, our lack of respect even for our husbands. All these things are under the same category. They're all a rebellion against divinely appointed headship. Now, there's a comparison here that is pivotal that we understand. In verse 23, it says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also." Now, those two words are really, really critical, because you find the same thing being said over and over and over again throughout this text. It's in verse 21, it's in verse 23, 24, twice in verse 25, in 28, and 29. And the idea is, as also Christ is head of the church. So the things are being put in parallel over and over again throughout this passage of Scripture. And then Paul gives three reasons for the submission, beginning verse 23. For the husband is head of the wife, that's the first reason. Secondly, because Christ is head of the church. And thirdly, because he's the savior of the body. Those are the reasons for the submission. So if a wife ever wants to know, why do I have to submit to my husband? Those are the three reasons right there. Because Christ is the head of the church, and the husband is the head of the wife, and he's the savior of the body. So, you know, this is the way that, this is the reason that God gives for the submission. So the first reason is that the husband is the head of the wife. Now, this just takes us back to the book of Genesis. It takes us directly back to creation and fall. We don't have time to really make all of these connections here. But when the Apostle Paul says the husband is the head of the wife, he is really hyperlinking back to Genesis and the creation. That man was created first and then woman. I'm going to use words that I hope you don't misunderstand. Superior and inferior beings. I don't mean inferior by of lower quality, but in terms of ranking. And that's established in the creation order in Genesis, that a woman from the very time of creation was ranked under woman in terms of authority. This phrase here, the husband is the head of the wife, takes us back to the doctrine of creation. It takes us back to the doctrine of the fall, because, you know, the first problems of marriage were introduced by the fall, where there was separation between a husband and wife, where they were estranged, where she is disconnected from her husband and does not consult him. This is a result of the fall. Whenever you find a brokenness of communication and consultation, authority and submission in marriage, it always jets you straight back to the fall in Genesis chapter 3. So Paul, in saying this, is gathering forth all these doctrines of creation and fall. And and then he says, as also Christ is head of the church. This is the second reason why a wife should submit, because Christ is the head of the church. So what this means is you cannot understand submission in marriage unless you understand the church. You must understand the doctrine of the church, because Christ is head of the church. A wife has no ability to really grasp the significance of this, nor does a husband have the ability to grasp the significance of his headship if he doesn't understand the church. You know, this just brings up the whole matter of ecclesiology. Now, you fathers that have daughters, please do not let your daughters leave home without giving them a significant deposit in the doctrine of ecclesiology. They have to understand who the church is, what the church does, and how the church is meant to react. A daughter must know the doctrine of the church. Dads must be experts in ecclesiology to communicate the doctrine to their daughters so that they understand the role of the church, and that she, once she is married, her whole life long, it has been given the responsibility to display the relationship of Christ and the church. And she is the church. So when you talk to your wife, you're talking to the church. And it's critical that ecclesiology is deposited in the lives of daughters. Your daughters need to be doctrinally oriented. They need to understand the Bible. You do not want a bunch of empty-headed daughters going into marriage not understanding who they are and what they're designed to represent. They're designed to represent the church. Now, there may be married women who've been married for a decade or two or three, and you don't understand the doctrine of the church. Maybe you have a little bit of makeup work to do to understand what this is all about, because you have no ability to even understand the purpose of your marriage unless you understand the church. So, I mean, this is very important, because the purpose of a man and a woman in marriage is to be a living illustration of the church and Christ to the world. So, I mean, when a wife does not respect her husband, she's just saying Christ doesn't deserve respect. When she does not help her husband, she's saying to the world that following Christ is not worthwhile. It's garbage. That's what she's basically saying. when a wife doesn't submit to her husband, she's saying it's ridiculous to submit to Christ. When she commits adultery, she's saying that Christ doesn't satisfy. So everything that she does in her marriage is saying something about Christ in the church. Everything. Every thought you have, every difficulty that you're grappling with, you have got to trace it back to this thing, or you do not understand marriage. Now, most people didn't get married with this understanding because Hollywood has so polluted them. Their whole vision of marriage was created by parents who did not understand this, and they probably were in a church that didn't understand it, and they passed around all kinds of ridiculous books about marriage, which had no connection with what's here. It's interesting. William Gouge, an English Puritan, wrote a book called Domestical Duties. I've been reading this book to my son and my sons-in-law, the portion about husbands. And he says this. He says, if you have a rebellious wife, maybe God is punishing you for some past sin. You may have married her because she was beautiful. You may have married her because she's rich. You may have married her by rejecting her parents' authority. And perhaps she has been given you to remind you of your sins. And her rebellion is to remind you of your rebellion against God, and to keep you from future sins. So then we come into this next phrase, the second reason for the submission: Christ is the head of the church. And this is preeminence. The term head means headship. it means at the top of the authority chain. That's basically what it means. Now, Paul is not commanding you to be the head. This is not an imperative. This is indicative. You know the difference between an imperative and indicative. If Paul was going to be using an imperative, he said, husbands, you've got to be the head of your wife. That's not what he's saying. This is not a command. It's an indicative. He's just declaring that something is. You are the head. The husband is the head. You might be a selfish head. You might be a head that nourishes and cherishes. You might be a total knucklehead, but you are the head of your wife. You may be leading in the wrong way, but whatever it is, you are the head. He's just declaring a reality. And so it matters who we are, because we are the heads. That means that, you know, heads have work to do. He is a head that excels her. But you know, we often lack an inadequate definition of headship because we don't understand the Trinity. We do not understand God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Spirit. We lose the meaning of head because we're so theologically illiterate. We just do not understand the doctrine of God, and that really is the source of many marriage problems. I mean, the relational paradigm in the Trinity is the relational paradigm for marriage. And it's the relational paradigm for the church. And if you do not understand the doctrine of God, you're going to have a very difficult time being the kind of head that God would have you to be. And so then there's this third reason for submission. He is the Savior of the body. He provides things that are needful. He protects from harm. He provides, you know, for her in every way. Now, that he is the Savior of the body, and that she must submit to him in everything. In everything. Now, a woman should clearly understand that she should not marry anyone unless she is ready to submit to him in everything. Everything. Because that's what she's required to do. So a young woman has to honestly face herself and her relationship to authority. How does she respond to the authorities in her life? Does she respond to the authority of her father? Does she respond to the authorities in the church or civil authorities? Because, how does she react when she's in displeasing situations that authorities have brought upon her? She has to recognize that God will be calling her to submit to her husband in everything. Are you ready for that? You have to be ready for that because that's what God has commanded. These things are so foundational for understanding what it means to be married. And I just want the young people here to know with such clarity in their minds that marriage was meant to display the glory of God. It's not to somehow satisfy a romantic vision of life. It's a completely different vision that marriage calls you to. And it's a better vision. It's far less flighty. It's far more wonderful. It's far more powerful. It makes one happier than the romantic vision of marriage that's typically just driven by lust. It's a better vision. And it's important to understand the language of marriage. And then the next three verses, 25 to 27, speak of what love accomplishes through the love of a husband. In verse 25, a husband's example. Verse 26, a husband's activity in sanctification. Verse 27, a husband's goal to be presenting her to himself. So this section gives a definition of a new kind of man. And it's the kind of man that's desperately needed today in the midst of this culture of the death of manhood, feminized, feeling-driven, limp-wristed men. This is a breath of fresh air because it blows up so many of the manhood paradigms that are so easily embraced and that have just sort of saturated our souls. We're constantly having to try to throw them off. But so this thing defines manhood and the love of manhood. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So the first thing that a husband must do is love his wife in a certain way, in the same way that Christ loved the church. So in the same way that a woman's paradigm or, example is the church, a husband's example is Christ. We love the way that Christ loved. He uses the word agapao. That's mentioned four times in the text. But one thing that we have to recognize is that because God has placed men in higher authority, they're also given more responsibility. More is laid upon them. You can see it right in this text. There are only two things really given to a woman, submit and respect. But there's a lot that is given to man, like loving a wife like Christ loved the church. Which is just enormous. It's too enormous for us. It's so high we could never attain to it. I mean, this means very, very practical things in marriage. A husband has more responsibility. That means he needs to rise above the situation. Again, William Gouge, the English Puritan, he talks about the fact that wives often provoke their husbands. Here's the argument he makes: that wives run hotter, that wives are more emotional, and he doesn't use the word attack mode, but he uses English Puritan words that I think is code for attack mode. When a wife goes on attack mode, she bares her claws, she's communicating hotly, she's worn out, she's wore slamp out, she is at her wit's end, and she's getting angry. And so she attacks her husband. And she provokes him, as William Gouge says. He says, because wives, through the weakness of their sex, for they are weaker vessels, are much more prone to provoke their husbands. Because of this, there is likely to be little peace between man and wife. But love covers a multitude of imperfections. Because Christ, by his love, provokes the church to love him, so a husband, by loving his wife, should provoke her to love him again. So he's pointing out this reality that a husband has a greater responsibility. When his wife is falling apart, he has a greater responsibility to rise above it. When he's being provoked, he has to become a man who is unprovokable. He rises above it and he provokes her to love him again through his kindness, through his listening ear, through his help toward her. It's just a reality of marriage. And he says that you have to understand how how Christ provokes the church to love Him. Think of all the ways that Christ has provoked you to love Him. His words, His mercy, His kindness, His patience with you. How He doesn't lay everything upon you. But He gives you one step at a time. This is the way that Christ loves His church. And so husbands have to realize that with more authority comes more responsibility. Often what men do is they just respond in kind, and they're loving, and they're loving their wives like nothing. They're not loving their wives like Christ loved the church. William Gouge says a husband should be like the sun that warms the air and warms the earth of his wife. But Christ, you know, Christ loved the church. Interestingly enough, Christ loved the church before she was attractive. This is the whole issue of taking authority in a situation. And again, you know, you who are not married, you men, you young men, let me tell you something. If you are not the kind of man that takes authority over situations and leads them in a restorative way, if you're constantly a victim of the way someone is dealing with you, whether it's your boss or whether it's your father, if you're reacting to them and you can't rise above the situation and see how to glorify God, you are not ready to be this kind of husband. A man has to be able to rise above the situation and provide something that is healing. You know, when we were singing, you know, at the beginning of our time, I was just taken by just the goodness of Jesus Christ to take us and just begin to heal us over time. And those words, you know, of the song, why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? And then to enter into the rest of my life of being healed by Jesus Christ through His patience. Well, that's what this is all about. A husband rises above the situation. He understands there's an objective in mind. It's sanctification. It's purification. And a husband takes his wife there rather than responding to her in kind. Instead of provoking her back, he provokes her to love him and does that. And so manhood is fundamentally about preserving love. And, men are proactive in expressing love to their bride. And this is another really important point for young men especially. Do you love the bride of Christ? Are you learning how to love the bride of Christ? It's a really important question. If young men are not engaged in a local church and learning how to love the bride, how in the world do they think they're ever going to be able to love their wives? Because the church is a training ground. I believe the church is a training ground for the raising up men to be real men, to be devoted to one another in brotherly love, and to fulfill the commands of God for the church. So, you know, is marriage about finding the love of your life? No, it isn't really. It's about becoming a certain kind of head, where you rise above a situation. When I look for a man who's involved in the church, I'm very concerned about young men who are not involved in a church. It's a strenuous life that's demanded in the church, and it's really critical. And then it says, he gave himself for her in verse 25. He is giving himself up for her. And, you know, this just brings up the whole matter of what Christ did in giving himself up for the church. What did Christ do for the church? That's a really important study. I'm going to read to you several ways that Christ loved the church. I have 3 pages of this. I'm only going to read maybe, I don't know how many I'm going to read. I won't read them all. He is present with her. He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. He sends her another helper. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. He comforts her. He says, let not your heart be troubled. He sends prophets to speak to her, rising up early and sending them. He was poor, yet making many rich. He carries her as a man carries his son. He prays for her. He draws her with loving kindness. He sanctifies her from her former defilement. He made her alive with Him. There are so many things that Christ has done to love the church. You know, we could go on and speaking about how He sends the church out with authority, how He creates a role for her, how He made her His workmanship and prepared good works for her. This is the way that Christ loved the church. And, often people they're searching for marriage or they're searching to find a marriage, you know, for their son or daughter. But unless they understand this principle here, they really have no hope for the formation of a marriage for the glory of God. And there are so many things that begin to drive us when either we're thinking about getting married or we want our sons and daughters married. But we have to be very clear that there are theological foundations, there are lifestyle functions that need to be in place in order to be ready for marriage. So the purpose of a husband is to give a living picture of Christ to the world. And if a man ignores his wife, then he's saying that Christ should be ignored. If a man refuses to nourish and cherish his wife, he's saying that the church doesn't need the nourishment of God. If he hates his wife, he's saying that Christ should be hated. If he commits adultery, he's saying that Christ is not satisfying. It matters what our picture of marriage is, because it gets so clouded in this Hollywood-driven world that we live in. We have to understand the divine design of marriage, or else we're going to be constantly defeating it. And that's really the problem. And then the husband's activity is explained in verse 26, that he might cleanse her, sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. So to sanctify is to set apart for sacred use, to separate from evil. And then he cleanses her with the washing of water by the word. So this union with Christ is a cleansing union. When he touches us, we become clean. This is the role of a husband. He is a cleansing agent in his wife, meaning that he also needs to rise above her in spiritual maturity. It's tragic when you find a wife that is more spiritually mature than her husband. It's almost proverbial, isn't it, though? It's because we do not have real men. If your wife is ahead of you, you should be ashamed of yourself. Because God has given you the role to sanctify and cleanse her. He's given you the role of head. You are in front. You are ahead of her in every way. I think all of us can look at our wives and say, she's more godly in this way and that way, but that should spur you on, not keep you where you are. Now, so there's this washing. It's like the word that's used is like the word for a bath, being just washed by water. It's a beautiful picture. But the instrument of the headship is the word, by the word. And the Apostle Paul uses a really interesting word. It's surprising. He doesn't use logos. He uses the word rhema, which is a spoken word. It's not just a word of Scripture, but it's the sayings about Scripture. It would include the words of Scripture, but it's speaking to her about Scripture. And it's the sayings of someone in authority. And it's by those sayings that a wife is sanctified. So she is sanctified by the word, or sort of in the sphere of the word, meaning words, communication. It means that wives are they're blessed by communication, by the use of words. And a young man might say, "I'm not very, very good at communication." Well, that's a real problem. That's going to be a problem in your marriage. Young men need to major in communication. They need to be learning how to explain things, because their wives need things to explain. Paul said, if a wife has a question for her husband, she needs to ask, or has a question, she should ask her husband at home. Why? God so prioritizes the theological unity of a husband and wife that He would have the wife not ask the elder, but ask her husband. so that they are continuing to work together on the same page, to progress together. And it means that a husband has to learn how to communicate. He needs to learn how to talk about theological things, because it's theology that forms the basis and structure of all of life. And the godly man fills his mind with the Word. It spills over. He has something to say. The uncommunicative man is a deformity in marriage. It's a Christian deformity. It's not something that should be tolerated. Maybe some of you men have tolerated your lack of communication abilities with your wife. Honestly, brothers, you should stop that. You should change. You should move into a completely different realm of life. Hopefully, if you are not communicative, you'll become communicative and you'll learn how to speak about the deep things of God. And you'll be able to, in the sphere of the Word, by the rhematide, by the Word, wash and cleanse your wife. By your conversation. You know, it's so, you know, there are all these jokes about, you know, how, you know, women speak, you know, 25,000 words a day and men only speak 12 or something. I'm not sure if that's true. But that just sounds like such a funny thing. It's really not funny. It's not funny to the wife. I don't think it's funny to Christ either. And so men have to become communicators. They need to learn how to use words and put them together and to explain things so that their wives are sanctified. And then the husband's goal is spoken of in verse 27, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So the husband has something to accomplish. He's on a mission to present her to himself a glorious church. A husband's work is really proven by what he does and what the result of it is. What she is like as a result of his ministry in her life. Is she a happy woman? Is she well instructed? Is she at peace? Is she well taken care of? That's what this is all about. There is a goal, and he is presenting her to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Spots, that has to do with the stains of the world. A husband has to devote himself to removing the stains of the world on his wife, because every wife has been stained by the world. And he should be very careful not to further stain her by the things that he brings into her life. And wrinkles, this has to do with the creases of old age. It's like a scar on the face, the disfigurements, the blemishes that are there. This is manhood. The world needs a new kind of man that has it in his mind to work out the spots and the wrinkles and the blemishes, and for a man to see that that's his role in his life, to do that for his wife, and that this is manhood, and it can only be accomplished when Christ is truly Lord. And then finally, the last section in this great text, verses 28 through 33. The great mystery is revealed. He says, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. And then he says, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And then he says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So this is the mystery. The two becoming one flesh. So here's what we have in this passage. In the first section, you know, in verse 22, we have a new kind of woman who trustfully submits to her husband. Then in the second section, we have a new kind of man, a man who nourishes and cherishes his wife. And then we turn to a principle here in this very last section that it's a mind bender. Even the apostle had trouble understanding. He says, this is a great mystery. It's a significant mystery. A.W. Pink says this, the most wonderful thing of all, and yet the greatest mystery in the natural world, is a union, namely, that conjunction that God has made between mind and matter, the soul and the body. What finite intel, He says this, what finite intelligence would or could have conceived of joining of an immaterial spirit and a clod of clay? So he's talking about how there's this spiritual union with physical beings, a husband and a wife. How spirit and flesh are so different, but they are brought together in a marriage. And so he says, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. That's the way things ought to be. He says they ought to love their wives as their own bodies. It's the way that it should be. It's not always that way. Every husband who feeds and grooms himself is doing what Christ does with the church. But sometimes he just grooms himself and not his wife. So it ought to be that way. And then there is the nourishing and cherishing. This impulse is to teach him how to love his wife by nourishing and cherishing her. In verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh. He's just talking about the absurdity of rejecting this principle. So nourishing, to look after, to care for, to cherish, means to keep warm. It's affection. It's holding dear with affection and appreciation and tenderness. And then he says, just as the Lord does the church. Again, that's the way that Christ provokes the church to love him, by nourishing and cherishing her, by his tenderheartedness, by his provision for her. This is what Christ does to the church. And you can see how wise it is for a man to treat his wife like himself. To accept, what she's willing and able to do. To take notice of her goodness. To grant her request. To care about her. William Gooch says he ought to care about where she lives. He says he should care whether she lives near her friends or... But he should really care about whether she lives near a good church where she can hear the Word of God. Amen. And William Goose just chastises men who keep their wives in a far proximity from churches that can be a blessing to them. Goose says that he loves her by limiting her entertaining of guests. Though she should entertain her husband's guests, it should not be grievous and burdensome to her. He says he should give her the desires of her heart in ordering the house and not have to ask permission for everything. This is an English Puritan writing in 1620. He says husbands should not be too strict with their wives. They should not correct them at the least slip or the least neglect, but they should instruct them only in private and have a mildness of spirit, for the Lord's servant must be gentle to all. So he says that their authority should be used just only rarely and infrequently, and always with a humble spirit and entreating. And then we come to this verse and this principle in verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And then Paul goes on to give the meaning of the intertwining of body and flesh and bones, and he calls it one flesh. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. This is a direct quotation from Genesis. So he goes back there again. And then he makes it clear that it's an unbreakable bond. He makes it so clear that there are far, far larger issues to consider when thinking about getting married. And those issues are Christ and his church. And, what does it mean to fall in love with someone? What does it mean to have a covenant with someone? What does it mean to play a role for someone? Those are all the questions that are here. When you select a spouse based on your feelings or lust, you've already undermined the very nature of marriage. That's the real problem with this culture that we live in today. We have to recognize what forces are working so hard against us
to destroy the very fabric of marriage, which is meant to display the glory of Christ and His church. You know, when you select a wife on the basis of your feelings, or if you relate to your wife or your husband on the basis of your feelings, you have to recognize how contrary that is to the gospel. Let me give you an illustration. We've already been told here in this passage that the relationship of husband and wife is Christ and the church. And so you might ask yourself, why is it that God gave women PMS? I mean, you have to ask some really practical questions about the way that God ordered the world. I mean, do you think that PMS is just sort of an evolutionary accident that somehow we have to put up with now, or it's something that we just have to destroy or offset by the use of medications? Is that why this is here? Do you think that the woman's cycle is somehow some sort of a punishment? What is it really? I believe that it is a picture of the church. The church sometimes runs hot and cold. The church changes, but the church needs a faithful Savior of the body. And God, even in designing a woman's body and her cycle, designed it to declare the glory of the gospel. In the Old Testament, a woman became clean and unclean with her cycle, and there were procedures that had to be done in order to deal with the uncleanness of her cycle. I mean, do you think that the cycle is just some irrelevant thing at all? It has nothing to do with this. It has everything to do with Christ and His church. And God gives a wife with a variable cycle in order to show that man what Christ's love for the church must be like. In doing so, it makes him understand Christ's love for himself as well, and the sincere devotion that sees a church through her ups and downs, through the times that she's not well. You might ask also, why did God give menopause? Why in the senior years of a woman's life does her body change? Because her body is like the body of Christ. And a husband has to learn how to love his wife like Christ loved the church. All these things are not aberrations of nature. These things are given to men and women for a purpose, for a glorious purpose. And so when there are these cyclic problems which generate much of the marriage counseling in our own church, often marriage counseling in my experience is often driven by a cycle. And often couples, they go through, everything is just beautiful and then it's absolutely intolerable. And often it just rides with that cycle. And it's a challenge to husbands. And some of them just come to their wit's end and they sin against their wives and they do not understand what's going on. God has given that to her to help him to love her. Same thing with menopause. A lot of you men have young wives. Well, they're going to get older. They are. And they're going to experience things they never dreamed of and maybe are dreading now. But don't you dread it. Embrace it as a mechanism for the glory of God to teach you of such great love of Christ and His church. And that's why becoming one flesh is so important. And so this is a great mystery, he says, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So, love is measured by the submission of a church to her head and of the love of a husband to his wife. And this unity of husband and wife, it's unbreakable. It shows us that marriage is not an end. Marriage is not the ultimate. It's just a means to the end. Your marriage has been designed not really exclusively for you. Marriage is a blessing. There are so many blessings in it, but that's not the end of it. The real purpose of your marriage is to declare something so much greater in the world. Your marriage is meant to declare the glory of something that is almost incomprehensible to mankind, and that is the glory of the cross. Marriage is meant to display the glory of Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, being the Savior of the body. When you have a marriage that's not centered on the cross, when you have a marriage where there's very little understanding of sin and the purpose of that marriage, you will also have a church that does not love the cross of Christ. You do not have people who say, God forbid that I should boast of anything but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, when we're teaching our children what it means to be married, and we deprive them of Christology and ecclesiology, we are also depriving them of an understanding of the cross of Christ. And that has such enormous impact in the church. Why is the church not evangelizing like it should? I think it goes right back to these fundamental issues, that we do not understand the glory of the cross of Jesus Christ. And so, where our marriages reflect it, and then our churches reflect it, and then we reflect it all our life long. And so God, in His kindness, though, gives us such, you know, carefully crafted language to help us to understand how important it is that we are about the business of the display of the glory of the cross of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and He did it by hanging on a cross. And that's the heart of this message today. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, we thank You for giving us such language, such help to understand these things. I pray, oh Lord, if there's anyone here who has not submitted to Christ, that You would give them strength. Oh God, that You would remove all of their objections, that You would so help them to submit to their Savior. Amen.